one.
Good morning. Good to be here. Good to see everybody today. I know there's quite a few traveling, it looks like, probably to be with family this weekend. Looks like we got several visitors as well, so I'm thankful that everybody's here today. You know, as I think about this week and this weekend, as more and more people think about Jesus and spend time thinking about Jesus, I pray that God opens up doors for the gospel in this, that people who aren't truly living for Jesus will find Jesus, find grace in Him and satisfaction in His grace. And so before we begin, I just want to encourage us all, let's be looking for those open doors, and let's be praying for boldness that we can share Jesus with others. We've been thinking this year about following Jesus and thinking through the cost of discipleship, but the blessing of discipleship. And I hope we realize there's nothing greater. And so before we even get into the lesson this morning, I want to just pray with you about open doors for the gospel, and then we'll kind of go into our lesson. But let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name and give you thanks and praise and all honor and glory for your amazing love and grace, how you've worked throughout time and history to redeem us and reconcile us to you, all that you've accomplished through Jesus, how you've provided forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, you've given victory over death through his resurrection, that you have raised him up to the right hand and given him dominion over all things. And we're just in awe of you and thank you. Thank you that you've blessed us and given us the privilege to be called your children and loved us with such deep love. Help each of us, embolden each of us, fill us with boldness and confidence and love for others, that we'll be looking more to share Jesus with others. And I pray for any here today that as we hear God's word, that our hearts will be stirred up to repentance, stirred up to serve you and serve your Son with fervency and vigor, and any that aren't your children and aren't following Jesus, I pray that they'll hear the gospel and be convicted and ready to repent and name Jesus as Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to just talk a little bit about life, talk a little bit about our hope, and talk a lot of it about Jesus. But thinking first just about the reality of this world. We live in a broken world that's given over to sin and rebellion against the Creator. Sin, the consequences of sin, are all around us. I mean, we see this when we flip on the news, right? I mean, you know, you think about the political division that's going on, and the hatred and the nastiness. You know, you think about all the violence across the world, and just how again, news stories are just saturated with that. I mean, you think about violence in our own backyard, and the recent murders in Delphi bring that to the forefront of our mind. So we feel it in those situations. We feel it in our bodies. The aches and pains and the sickness that overcomes us. We feel it in death when we lose those that we love, and our heart aches for those that we've lost, and that sense of loss can just be so overwhelming and hit us so deeply. But we feel more than the effects of Adam's sin. We recognize the consequences of our own decisions and how many of the problems and difficulties that we experience in this life go back to our own failures and weakness and go back to our own sin. In Romans 8, Paul wrote, he said, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And then he wrote that even we ourselves grown within ourselves. And we know we can find joy and pleasure in this world. It's not that everything is just this dark cloud. We find joy and pleasure. But the thing is, it doesn't last. It doesn't ultimately satisfy. There's just the temporariness to it. At the end of the day, we live in a broken world, given over to sin and rebellion against the Creator, and we're left with this deep longing for something more. We'd rather just not think about it, I think, right? It's easier to not think about it, and so we'd rather just distract ourselves or try to drown out that reality. But when we stop and think about it, when we stop and really think about life, what life is about, the important things in life, we just can't miss this fact. We just can't miss this sense and realize that within us there is this longing for something more. And so we recognize, though, this is not the way things are meant to be. This is not the way God created the world, and this is not the way things will always be. In Jesus, we have hope. In Jesus, we have true hope. Not wishful thinking, not just something to distract us with, but a confident expectation of glory that's grounded in the fact of His resurrection. Jesus conquered sin and death, and in Him we share in His victory over sin and death. There are several passages that speak of our hope, but open, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I know it's been a while since I've said something other than Luke and Acts, but if you can reach out of your Bibles to other books, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, several passages speak of hope. This is just one passage that's especially anchored in His resurrection. I want to read beginning in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. I lost my spot. There it is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. All those things that we groan and grieve about, sin, the consequences of sin, death, and all those things we were talking about, Jesus overcame all those things. And in Him there's victory. And so in Jesus we have hope of life. In Jesus we have hope of glory, hope of the final and ultimate freedom from sin, sickness, pain, and death. This hope is meant to sustain us. This hope is meant to embolden us. This hope is meant to draw us forward, fill us with joy, instill us with a deep longing for and satisfaction in Christ. Too often, I think, we look for that satisfaction elsewhere. I mean, if we're honest, and even those of us in Christ are so tempted to try to just find that satisfaction here and now. But it's only in Jesus. The gospel teaches us to put our hope in Jesus and to eagerly wait and long for His return. And so we think about, again, the reality of life now and what we have in Jesus and the hope that He brings us. But one of the things that just blows me away about the gospel, even beyond that fact of the hope we have in Jesus, is the way that He brought about that hope. And think about that. The way that Jesus gives us hope, He didn't do it from a distance, right? In fact, He did it in the most personal, profound way, by becoming one of us, by sharing in, by investing in our groaning and our grieving, by identifying with, just experiencing the suffering that we've experienced and the suffering that we live through. And so I want to just think about Jesus and think about what he's accomplished and picture what he's done for us. And so you've got the eternal creator by whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, who existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. This one became flesh and lived among us. And then he's born into poverty, a poor family from virtually nowhere. And then he spent the first 30 years of his life in obscurity. He's a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. He was ordinary, unimpressive from everything we see in the Gospels during that point in his life. We would expect him, at least as I would think about what God would accomplish in life, I'd expect him to get to work right away and spend his whole life doing all these great things. But instead, he spent 30 years just being one of us. When you just think about that, that in and of itself is pretty amazing. You think about the way that he sought to identify with us and relate to us and connect with us. And then you look at his ministry, and throughout his ministry, again, he's investing in and identifying with and sharing in our groaning and grieving in the most profound ways. I mean, you think about just a few examples of ways he connected with people during his ministry. You think about Luke 5 and the leper, right? Here's this leper whose skin is just, he's got this skin sickness that would be painful, and he's a social outcast and would have to declare unclean when he enters any populated areas. And comes up to Jesus, bows his face to the ground, and says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And it's Jesus' compassion that led him to reach out his hand and touch the leper to cleanse him. Not just say you're cleansed, but to actually touch this man who would not have been touched as long as he had leprosy. You see the heart of Jesus and the compassion of Jesus in him reaching out to touch the leper. You think about the tax collector in Luke 5, Levi, and that Jesus sought him out and went up to him where he was and said, "Follow me," right? Here's a guy again who would have been an outcast, who would have been marginalized in the Jewish society because he worked for Rome. And on top of that, the tax collectors had a reputation for skimming off the top and being greedy and dishonest. Yet Jesus goes to that one and he seeks him out and he says, "Follow me." And then Levi throws a party. And the next thing you know is Jesus is with all Levi's friends, all these other tax collectors and sinners, and he's eating with them and sharing a meal with them. And in that context, in that setting, he's calling them to repentance. Then you think about Luke 7. He enters there's this widow who's just lost her only son. So Jesus enters this town of Nain, and as he arrives, there's this funeral procession that he observes, and he sees this woman who's lost her husband, and now she's lost her only son, and he looks on her, and the text says he felt compassion for her. And so he raises the boy from the dead and presents him back to her mother. And then you think about later in Luke 7, a text we looked at earlier in the year, this sinful woman that comes in and crashes this party where Jesus is at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and this woman comes in and makes the most awkward scene as she lets down her hair and she's just crying all over Jesus, and while Simon would look on her with disdain and say, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this was." But Jesus holds her up as an example of love and devotion and true repentance. And you think about the man with the many demons in Luke 8 with the legion. And you see this guy, and he's crazy, and he's cut up, and he would have been bloody from all the ways he cut himself, and he's naked, and he's screaming. And Jesus says, "What's your name?" And then he casts out the demons. And the next thing you know, here's this guy who was formerly a psychopath that's now clothed in his right mind and sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. And then Jesus sends him out and says, "You tell everybody what God's done for you, how he's shown you mercy." And then you think about Luke 9, there's the father whose son had this violent demon in him. It talks about how he'd try and drown him and throw him in the fire, and the father comes and wants to know, you know, "If you can do anything, please heal the man." And this is Mark's account anyway, but he says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the Father very, very humbly, very honestly says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And so in that, Jesus is not only having compassion to heal the boy and cast out the demon and help the father in that way, but he's also patiently leading him to faith and working to increase his faith in that. And just countless stories like that where you see Jesus, again, connecting with and identifying with and sharing in people's groaning and grieving and their suffering. This is the one anointed with the Spirit of God to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And so again, you see him connecting with people in these real ways, but not just in the way he connected with people, not just in the way that he reached out to others, but also in what he experienced personally. And so you fast forward to the point of his suffering and death, and you see this intense stress and anxiety that's building as he's anticipating his death. In Luke 12, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. And then you think about what he says when he's actually in Jerusalem in John 12, and he says, now my soul has become troubled. Well, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And you see that tension and that struggle where he's stressed and he's troubled and he would pray, no, glorify your name. And then we think about what we probably are most familiar with, that time in the garden where he's on his face and the sweat's coming down like great drops of blood. And he's saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And so again, just even before the suffering hit, you see the stress building and intensifying. And his closest friend offered no support. As he's preparing his disciples, the night before his death, he's preparing his disciples for his death. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And then as he's in the garden and he's praying, they're fast asleep. And then one of his closest friends, is the one who betrayed him, who led the crowd of soldiers to him to arrest him, and walks up, kisses him on the cheek. How you doing, teacher? I mean, doesn't that just hit you in the gut? How would that make Jesus feel? The one who he spent all this time with just leads this mob of soldiers up to him. And then Peter, one of his closest friends and most outspoken, loyal disciples, around this campfire, says three times, I don't even know him. Denies him three times. And things just start to, the suffering just starts to multiply as things go on. He's after he's arrested, he's brought before the Jewish leaders, and has these series of really mock trials with these false witnesses that would come forward and accuse him of all sorts of things. And they're blaspheming, really, and they're goading him to speak. And on those occasions, he's beaten, he's spat upon, he's blindfolded, he's mocked. And as he's blindfolded, they're hitting him and saying, prophesy, who hit you, right? Because he's the prophet, so he would be able to do this. And I mean, just what contempt and blasphemy as they do this. Then he's handed over to the Gentiles, to Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate again. And in that, he's accused of insurrection and rebellion against Caesar. But here's the thing, that the Gentile leaders know he's not guilty of that. They know he's innocent. And Pilate tries to release him, but you see, blinded by jealousy and hate, the Jewish leaders in the crowd choose this guy, Barabbas, who is a convicted murderer and rebel and insurrectionist, and they choose to release him instead of Jesus. As this is said in Acts 3, they granted that a murderer be released, but chose to put to death the Prince of Life. And then he's scourged, right? And again, in further attempts for Pilate to release him, he says, okay, let's punish him. And so he hands him over to be scourged. And in Roman scourging would have stripped him down and just taken this leather whip with many ends with oftentimes metal or glass or bone, and just beat him till he's bloody and raw, and often they would be beaten to the point of death. And then he's paraded back, and they take that crown of thorns and they place it on his head and wrap him with a purple cloth. And Pilate parades him out in front of the Jews. And while that's happening, they're mocking him again and saying, you know, hail Jesus, King of the Jews, and continuing to just mock and shame and put down. And thinking, okay, maybe if they see how pitiful this guy is, I can release him. But again, continue to be blinded by jealousy and hate. They continue and persist. And despite Pilate's repeated attempts to say he's innocent, and despite Pilate's repeated weak attempts to release him, the mobs persist, crucify, crucify. And Pilate gives them up to the will of the mob. And so he's led away to be crucified. These two criminals are led away with him. And there he's crucified between these two criminals who also are mocking him. The one sees his innocence. And as he's hanging there on the cross, he continues to be mocked. He continues to be spat on. He continues to be made fun of. But as he's hanging there, beaten and bloodied and suffocating to death, he's focused on the will of his Father. He's focused on the continued care of his mother. And he's praying for the people who are doing this to him. He's praying for the people who are mocking him and killing him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And as he continues to hang there, he cries out again, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He breathed his last, and he died. Light of the world, by darkness slain. And his bloodied, lifeless body was taken down from the cross and hurriedly prepared for burial because it was the Sabbath, or just before the Sabbath, and he's laid in a new tomb. And that tomb was sealed with his body laying inside, wrapped in linen clothes, rotting. But on the first day of the week, you see this small band of disciples, small band of women who were his followers in Galilee, and they'd been preparing these spices. They brought the spices to anoint his body and give him a more proper, less rushed burial. They get there, the tomb's rolled away, or the stone's rolled away, and the tomb's empty. They don't know what to make of it. And the next thing you know, other disciples have come, and they find the same thing. The tomb rolled away, and the body is gone. And all of a sudden, Jesus begins to appear to his disciples. And he's talking with them and he's teaching them. And over a period of 40 days, he continues to appear to them. He's alive. Death could not overpower him. Death could not contain him. Hades could not contain him. He'd been condemned to death by the Jewish leaders, accused as a blasphemer, though they, again, approach him to Pilate as an insurrectionist. But their verdict was blasphemer. God overturned the verdict by raising him from the dead, and in that declared him to be the Son of God. And so now he's ascended to heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of God, where he reigns as Lord in Christ. He now has all authority. He has been exalted above all. He'll continue to reign until the last day when the resurrection of the dead, when death will be defeated and the dead will be raised up, and when he returns to judge the world in righteousness. This is Jesus. Okay? This is Jesus who became one of us to give us hope. Who again, the same one who invested in and shared in our groaning and our grieving and our suffering, not just in the way he connected with people, but in himself. This is Jesus who became one of us to give us hope, who changed the world by his life, his death, his resurrection, who now reigns as Lord in Christ, and this is Jesus who will judge the world. And this is the Jesus who says, follow me. This is Jesus who says, follow me. Jesus has called us to learn from him, find salvation in him. He's promised us a new life. He's called us to lose our life for him and find true life in him. There's no higher calling. There's no greater privilege. There's no fuller joy and fuller blessing than life in Christ. life following Jesus, life living for Him. In Jesus alone is hope and satisfaction. But that hope, that peace, that joy, that blessing, that satisfaction, that purpose, that meaning, that's only for those who are following Him. Only those who are walking with Him. Who answered that beautiful call of grace. So I'll end and just ask, do you want to follow Jesus? When the first gospel sermon was preached, go ahead and take your songbooks out if you would too. When the first gospel sermon was preached, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, many in the crowd were now convicted. Okay, Jesus is Lord. That was Peter's point in verse 36 of Acts 2. Jesus is Lord, and overwhelmed with that conviction, and then overwhelmed with their own guilt and their own conviction of sin, they cry out, what do we do? They were desperate and they were hopeless. What do we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That same promise is available today. If you want to follow Jesus, I urge you, repent, be baptized in His name. If you believe Jesus is Lord, that He's the Christ, that He's the Son of God, I urge you, give your life to Him. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.